an exposition of the Revelation in the view of Reformed premillennial historicism for the 21st century by Nicholas Arthur. Chapter 4, The Throne in Heaven. Verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. Here the scene of this chapter is not so much that which we are concerned with in this exposition by the subtitle of the volume. Nonetheless, some explanation is needed, of which I am not adequately equipped to impart, without the aid of a mind much more attuned to the task. We now turn to Matthew Henry. 1. A door was opened in heaven, hence we learn, whatever is transacted on earth is first designed and settled in heaven. There is the model of all the works of God. All of them are therefore before his eye, and he lets the inhabitants of heaven see as much of them as is fit for them. We can know nothing of future events but what God is pleased to discover to us. They are within the veil until God opens the door. But, so far as God reveals his designs to us, we may and ought to receive them, and not pretend to be wise above what is revealed. 2. To prepare John for the vision, a trumpet was sounded, and he was called up into heaven, to have a sight there of the things which were to be hereafter. He was called into the third heaven. There is a way opened into the holiest of all, into which the sons of God may enter by faith and holy affections now, in their spirits when they die, and in their whole person at the last day. We must not intrude into the secret of God's presence, but stay until we are called up into it. 3. To prepare for this vision, the apostle was in the spirit. He was enraptured as before, whether in the body or out of the body, we cannot tell. Perhaps he himself could not. However, all bodily actions and sensations were for a time suspended, and his spirit was possessed with the spirit of prophecy, and wholly under a divine influence. The more we abstract ourselves from all corporeal things, the more fit we are for communion with God. The body is a veil, a cloud, and clogged to the mind in its transactions with God. We should, as it were, forget it when we go in before the Lord in duty, and be willing to drop it, that we may go up to him in heaven. This was the apparatus to the vision. Verse 2. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders, sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightning, and thundering, and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, and around about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now observe the vision itself. It begins with the strange sights that the apostle saw, and they were such as these. First, he saw a throne set in heaven, the seat of honor and authority and judgment. Heaven is the throne of God. There he resides in glory, and thence he gives laws to the church and to the world, and all earthly thrones are under the jurisdiction of this throne that is set in heaven. Second, he saw a glorious one upon the throne. The throne was not empty. There was one in it who filled it, and that was God, who is here described by those things that are most pleasant and precious in our world. His countenance was like a jasper and sardine stone. He is not described by any human features, so as to be represented by an image, but only by his transcendent brightness. This jasper is a transparent stone, which yet offers to the eye a variety of the most vivid colors, signifying the glorious perfections of God. The sardine stone is red, signifying the justice of God, that essential attribute of which he never divests himself in favor of any, but gloriously exerts it in the government of the world, and especially of the church, through our Lord Jesus Christ. This attribute is displayed in pardoning as well as punishing, in saving as well as in destroying sinners. Third, he saw a rainbow about the throne, like unto an emerald. The rainbow was the seal and token of the covenant, of the providence that God made with Noah and his posterity with him. And it is a fit emblem of that covenant of promise that God has made with Christ as the head of the church, and all of his people in him. Which covenant is as the waters of Noah unto God, an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This rainbow looked like an emerald. The most prevailing color was a pleasant green, to show the reviving and refreshing nature of the new covenant. Fourth, he saw 24 seats around about the throne, not empty, but filled with 24 elders, presbyters, representing, very probably, the whole church of God, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament state. Not the ministers of the church, but rather the representatives of the people. Their sitting denotes their honor, rest, and satisfaction. Their sitting about the throne signifies their relation to God, their nearness to him, the sight and enjoyment they have of him. They are clothed in white raiment, the righteousness of the saints, both imputed and inherent. They had on their heads crowns of gold, signifying the honor and authority given them of God, and the glory they have with him. All these may, in a lower sense, be applied to the gospel church on earth, in its worshiping assemblies, and, in the higher sense, to the church triumphant in heaven. Fifth, he perceived lightning and voices proceeding out of the throne, that is, the awe-filled declarations that God makes to his church of his sovereign will and pleasure. Thus he gave forth the law on Mount Sinai, and the gospel has not less glory and authority than the law, though it be of a more spiritual nature. Six, he saw 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are explained to be the 7 spirits of God. The various gifts, graces, and operations of the Spirit of God in the churches of Christ. These are all dispensed according to the will and pleasure of him who sits upon the throne. Seventh, he saw before the throne a sea of glass, like unto crystal. As in the temple, there was a great vessel of brass filled with water, in which the priests were to wash when they went to minister before the Lord, and this was called a sea. So in the gospel church, the sea or laver for purification is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who cleanses from all sin, even from sanctuary sins. In this, all those must be washed that are admitted into the gracious presence of God on earth or his glorious presence in heaven. Eighth, he saw 4 animals, living creatures, between the throne and the circle of elders, as seems most probable, standing between God and the people. These seem to signify the ministers of the gospel, not only because of this their situation nearer to God, and between him and the elders or representatives of the Christian people, and because fewer in number than the people, but as they are here described, by their many eyes, denoting sagacity, vigilance, and circumspection, by their lion-like courage, their great labor and diligence, in which they resemble the ox, their prudence and discretion becoming men, and their sublime affections and speculations, by which they mount up with wings like eagles toward heaven, and these wings full of eyes within, to show that in all their meditations and ministrations they are to act with knowledge, and especially should be well acquainted with themselves and the state of their own souls, and see their own concern in the great doctrines and duties of religion, watching over their own souls as well as the souls of the people, by their continual employment, and that is praising God, and not ceasing to do so night and day. The elders sit and are ministered unto. These stand and minister. They rest not night or day. This now leads to the other part of the representation. Verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We have considered the sights that the apostle saw in heaven. Now let us observe the song that he heard. For there is in heaven not only that to be seen which will highly please a sanctified eye, but there is that to be heard which will greatly delight a sanctified ear. This is true concerning the Church of Christ here, which is a heaven upon earth, and it will be eminently so in the Church made perfect in the heaven of heavens. He heard the song of the four living creatures, of the ministers of the Church, which refers to the prophet Isaiah's vision. And here, one, they adore one God and one only, the Lord God Almighty, unchangeable and everlasting. Two, they adore three holies in this one God, Holy Father, the Holy Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these are one infinitely holy and eternal being who sits upon the throne and lives forever and ever. In this glory the prophet saw Christ and spoke of him. He heard the adorations of the 24 elders, that is, of the Christian people represented by them, the ministers led and the people followed, in the praises of God. Here observe, 1, the object of their worship, the same with that which the ministers adored, him that sat on the throne. The eternal, ever-living God, the true Church of God, has one and the same object of worship. Two different objects of worship, either coordinate or subordinate, would confound the worship and divide the worshipers. It is unlawful to join in divine worship with those who either mistake or multiply the object. There is but one God, and he alone, as God, is worshipped by the Church on earth and in heaven. 2. The acts of adoration. They fell down before him that sat upon the throne. They discovered the most profound humility, reverence, and godly fear. They cast their crowns before the throne. They gave God the glory of the holiness wherewith he had crowned their souls on earth, and the honor and happiness with which he crowns them in heaven. they owe all their graces and all their glories to Him, and acknowledge that His crown is infinitely more glorious than theirs, and that it is their glory to be glorifying God. 3. The words of adoration. They said, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Observe, they did not say, "We give Thee glory and honor and power," for what can any creature pretend to give to God? But they say, "Thou art worthy to receive glory." In this, they tacitly acknowledge that God is exalted far above all blessing and praise. He is worthy to receive glory, but they were not worthy to praise, nor able to do it according to His infinite excellencies. 4. We have the ground and reason of their adoration, which is threefold. He is the Creator of all things, the first cause, and none but the Creator of all things should be adored. No made thing can be the object of religious worship. He is the preserver of all things, and His preservation is a continual creation. They are created still by the sustaining power of God. All beings but God are dependent upon the will and power of God, and no dependent being must be set up as an object of religious worship. It is the part of the best dependent beings to be worshipers, not to be worshipped. He is the final cause of all things. For Thy pleasure they are and were created. It was His will and pleasure to create all things. He was not put upon it by the will of another. There is no such thing as a subordinate creator that acts under and by the will and power of another. And if there were, He ought not to be worshipped. As God made all things at His pleasure, so He made them for His pleasure, to deal with them as He pleases and to glorify Himself by them one way or other. Though He delights not in the death of sinners, but rather that they should turn and live, yet He hath made all things for Himself. Now if these things be true, and sufficient grounds for religious worship, as they are proper to God alone, Christ must needs be God, one with the Father and Spirit, and be worshipped as such, for we find the same causality ascribed to Him. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist.
Years ahead of the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
Visit CrossTheBorder.org, C-R-O-S-S, CrossTheBorder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's CrossTheBorder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit CrossTheBorder.org, C-R-O-S-S, CrossTheBorder.org to get your print, EPUB or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
An exposition of the Revelation in the view of Reformed premillennial historicism for the 21st century by Nicholas Arthur. Chapter 5, The Scroll and the Lamb. In chapters 4 and 5, we get a glimpse into the eternal realm with John and recognize that what is being described is very foreign to our present mortal plane. These chapters close with the drama that ensues around the opening of the sealed book that contains the mystery of the future things that would be revealed upon its opening and shortly commence in history thereafter. Verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open the book, and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. And having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and when I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. Hitherto the apostle had seen only the great God, the governor of all things. Now he is favored with the sight of the model and methods of his government, as they are all written down in a book, which he holds in his hand. And this we are now to consider as shut up and sealed in the hand of God. Observe, first, the designs and method of divine providence toward the church and the world are stated and fixed. They are resolved upon and agreed to as that which is written in a book. The great design is laid, every part adjusted, all determined, and everything passed into decree and made a matter of record. The original and first glimpse of this book is the book of God's decrees, laid up in his own abode, in his eternal mind. But there is a transcript of so much as was necessary to be known in the book of the Scriptures in general, in the prophetical part of the scripture especially, and in this prophecy in particular. Second, God holds this book in his right hand to declare the authority of the book, and his readiness and resolution to execute all the contents thereof, all the counsels and purposes therein recorded. Third, this book in the hand of God is shut up and sealed. It is known to none but himself, till he allows it to be opened. Known unto God, and to him alone are all his works, from the beginning of the world. But it is his glory to conceal the matter as he pleases. The times and seasons, and their great events, he hath kept in his own hand and power. Fourth, it is sealed with seven seals. This tells us with what inscrutable secrecy the counsels of God are laid, how impenetrable by the eye and intellect of the creature, and also points us to the several parts of this book of God's counsels. Each part seems to have its particular seal, and when open, discovers its proper events. These seven parts are not unsealed and opened at once, but successively, one scene of providence introducing another and explaining it until the whole mystery of God's counsel and conduct be finished in the world. He heard a proclamation made concerning the sealed book. First, the crier was a strong angel. Not that there are any weak ones among the angels in heaven, though there are many among the angels of the churches. This angel seems to come out, not only as a crier, but as a champion, with a challenge to any or all the creatures to try the strength of their wisdom in opening the counsels of God. And as a champion, he crieth with a loud voice, that every creature might hear. Second, the cry or challenge was proclaimed. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? If there be any creature who thinks himself sufficient, either to explain or execute the counsels of God, let him stand forth and make the attempt. Third, none in heaven or earth could accept the challenge and undertake the task. None in heaven, none of the glorious holy angels, though before the throne of God and the ministers of his providence, they with all their wisdom cannot dive into the decrees of God. None on earth, no man, the wisest or the best of men, none of the magicians and soothsayers, none of the prophets of God. Any further than he reveals his mind to them. None under the earth, none of the fallen angels, none of the spirits of men departed, though they should return to our world, can open this book. Satan himself, with all his subtlety, cannot do it. The creatures cannot open it, nor look on it. They cannot read it. God only can do that. He felt a great concern in himself about this matter. The apostle wept much. It was a great disappointment to him. By what he had seen in him who sat upon the throne, he was very desirous to see and know more of his mind and will. This desire, when not presently gratified, filled him with sorrow and fetched many tears from his eyes. Here observe, first, those who have seen most of God in this world are most desirous to see more, and those who have seen his glory desire to know more of his will. Second, good men may be too eager and too hasty to look into the mysteries of divine conduct. Third, such desires, not presently answered, turn to grief and sorrow. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. The apostle was comforted and encouraged to hope this sealed book would yet be opened. Here observe, first, who it was that gave John the hint, one of the elders. God had revealed it to his church. If even angels do not refuse to learn from the church, ministers should not disdain to do it. God can make his people to instruct and inform their teachers when he pleases. Second, who it was that would do the thing? The Lord Jesus Christ, called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, according to his human nature, alluding to Jacob's prophecy, and the root of David, according to his divine nature, through a branch of David according to the flesh. He, who is a middle person, God and man, and bears the office of mediator between God and man, is fit and worthy to open and execute all the counsels of God toward men. And this he does in his mediatorial state and capacity, as the root of David and the offspring of Judah, and as the king and head of the Israel of God. And he will do it to the consolation and joy of all his people. We should here note, as a major conclusion of this chapter, that Jesus Christ alone is the one and only mediator between God and man, that any man who would interpose himself as vicegerent in that position could be designated as very Antichrist.
Calvary, that's the place where Jesus bled and died, and it's there that sin has lost its power, at Calvary. Calvary, there my Jesus won the victory, there he gave himself on Calvary. Brother, give no thought for what tomorrow it may bring. Your Father, he knows your heart, he knows your every need. Just seek him in his rest upon his word, share his love to everyone, let's all just praise the Lord. Let the stars fall from the skies, let the sun refuse to shine, in darkness I know there will be a light for all mankind. It doesn't matter who you are or whatever things you've done, 'cause Jesus, he still loves you and calls for you to come to Calvary. Let him die, and it's there that sin has lost its power, at Calvary. Calvary, that's the place where Jesus bled and died, and it's there that sin has lost its power, at Calvary.
Hear it first on First Amendment.